If you've been in Sunday school, if you've been in our church for any matter of time, you would know that I love the British Museum. If you've been here fairly, you know, not that long, 6-12 months, I might not have said it too much, but my favourite museum in the entire world is the British Museum. And so if you've been here ever since I've been here, you're sick of me saying that, but it is so wonderful. It's a walk through the Bible, really. They don't think that it's a walk through the Bible, but it is a walk through the Bible. You walk through all of the empires of the Bible in the British Museum. All of these artifacts that people say that they're so angry that they're in the British Museum, they should be in their own areas. And yet if they weren't all in the British Museum together, I don't know if they would have lasted. And so you walk through the British Museum and you see this incredible, incredible display of artifacts that have direct synergy with the scriptures, and it's like walking through the Bible. You walk through Assyria, you walk through Babylon, you walk through Egypt and Greece and Persia and Rome, and it is amazing. Well, in the British Museum, one of the rooms where My hairs just stick up on end is, it's in the Assyrian section and it's in the Nineveh room. And actually, if you've been in Sunday school with me all along, you probably have heard this as well. But in the Nineveh room, there are the wall reliefs of Nineveh. This isn't a very good photo, I know, but just bear with me. I'll say something about it. There's wall reliefs, and you can look through all of these wall reliefs and you see what a brutal, horrible nation that Assyria was, and particularly in Nineveh. You see on these wall reliefs, if you walk around them, and you can look it up on the internet and see it later, but there are people impaled. There are people bringing heads of their enemies to their king. There is just a brutality. There's lion hunts, and you see the fierceness, the ferocious aspect of their armies and their chariots and the strength of their stone slingers and those who shoot arrows, everything. It's just you are intimidated. You can understand if you walked through the gates of Nineveh and you saw the walls of Nineveh and you were someone like maybe Jonah, you would be intimidated by the might and the brutality of this nation. And when you see the brutality, you think these are a horrible people. And then you are standing in this room and you see these wall reliefs and they've got black marks all over them. And maybe the prophet Nahum comes to mind. Maybe it doesn't, but it does now that I know it's there. And I stand in this room and I've thought about it. In Nahum, we read about God's judgment against Nineveh. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. You stand in this room and you see the black scorch marks on these wall reliefs. And when you see the brutality and you see everything about Nineveh and Assyria in total being such a brutal nation, it's really hard not to think, well, you got what you deserved, didn't you? You got exactly what you brutal, horrible people. You got exactly what you deserved. It's what wells up. It's easy for that to well up inside you. But then if you read books like the book of Jonah, where Jonah is told by God to go to these brutal, horrible people and warn them of destruction, warn them of judgment. Why, God? Why not just smite them? But Jonah, as you know, he doesn't go. He hides away on a boat. He gets swallowed up by a great fish. God saves him from that, doesn't he? And Jonah goes into Nineveh and warns them, and at least one generation, there's this unexpected generosity of God that you see in the book of Jonah. There's at least a generation of Assyrians here that God relented from his punishment or from his judgment upon them, and they repented and they were given grace, they were given mercy from God. And we still look at that and think, why then? Why even that? Maybe this morning, as we come and look at Matthew chapter 20, you think that way about others around us. You think that about some others that are even in our world. And maybe you think that you are like Jonah. I don't want to go to these horrible people. I don't want to be this person. And let me put it to you, as we come into Matthew 20 this morning, keep this in your mind, that the kingdom of heaven cannot be earned. It is not deserved by any of us, but it is only obtained through the unexpected, shocking generosity of God. It's unexpected generosity that we're talking about this morning. It's not just grace, but it's the amazing that we put into grace. And so this morning we're approaching Matthew chapter 20, and we've got a section of scripture that comes after these two chapters that we've been in, and we've called our series The King's Children in Matthew's 18 through to 20. And, you know, as we've been going through Matthew 18 and 19, we've been reminded that we are to be, if we're coming into the kingdom of heaven, that we are to be like little children. We are to be needy. We are to be vulnerable. We aren't to walk around as if we can do it for ourselves, if we can work to get it. If we aren't to be like that. We are to be needy little children that reach out to God, because there's nothing in ourselves that we can possibly have for salvation to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, in chapter 18 and 19, he seems to compare the nature of being little children with other people that we see in Matthew 18 and 19. We see people who are not willing to be unforgiving, that want to stand on their own rights. We see people who, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus asking about divorce and marriage. We see the self-righteous versus the little children. We see this rich young ruler who comes and he is way too invested in his accomplishments and riches in this world to follow Jesus. And all of these people are seen in contrast to who we are to be, like little children. And this man, this young man that we talked about last week, he was not willing to leave Christ, to leave the investment in this world for Christ, I should say. But then, in the verses that we're going to kind of just open with, but not really focus on, and I focused on them in my blog this week, so please read the blog, verses 27 to 29. The disciples come to him after the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful, not willing to give up everything for Jesus. And the disciples come to him and say, basically, look, we've left everything for you, Jesus, so what are we going to get? And it's almost as if they're saying, look at this, Jesus, we're not like this rich young man. We've left everything. What are we going to get? And Jesus, he does tell them, you know what? Anybody who leaves everything for me, what you miss out in this world, you get 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. You get 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. But it also sounds a little bit like these disciples may even have a tinge of a sense of entitlement in their question. And so Jesus reminds them, look at the very end verse of Matthew chapter 19 here. Look at the very end verse in verse 30. Jesus reminds them, if you're prone to be one, by the way, who has a sense of entitlement, if you find yourself often saying, yes, but I deserve, right? Then like Jesus saying to the disciples, he's saying to us today in verse 30, hey, listen, if you want to be first, remember, the kingdom of heaven, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now, there's a basic principle here. There's a basic principle for all of us. It's not the rich young ruler who is invested in himself and in this world who is going to come into the heaven. It's the needy, vulnerable little child. It's not the first, it's the last. And so Jesus today is going to give all of us something that we all need. He's going to give us a humility sandwich. You ever eaten a humility sandwich? We talk about humble pie, don't we? This is a humble sandwich. We're going to have a humble sandwich today. Now, what a sandwich is, if you don't already know, of course, two pieces of bread filling in the middle, right? Chapter 19, verse 30, one piece of bread on the bottom. Then Jesus puts a filling in there. And then look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. In Matthew 20, verse 16, which is the verse immediately after the parable that we're going to look at, Jesus says, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Filling, the last shall be first, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Top piece of bread. This is a humble sandwich. Jesus wants us to understand by placing these two here that what he's going to help us to describe this in the middle is really mega important. Let's eat some humble sandwich, okay? What we're going to do this morning is we're just going to go through this parable because Jesus gives a parable to explain it. And he gives this parable. And it's not towards the end of the parable that we really get some application. So Jesus is a master storyteller. He takes us through. He builds tension. He gets us to a point where we have shock and we have to face a reality. And so I just want to tell the story as Jesus is doing it. Let's just go through the story together and then we'll make three reasonably quick application points together, okay? Let's start with verse 1 in chapter 20. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, we've got two characters so far, laborers or workers, and then the master of the house. And we had to see that the master of the house, he is the guy who owns everything. He has everything. In fact, he depicts God. And so this master of the house goes out looking for workers. And, you know, Jesus tells parables in the context of the culture in which he lives. And what would happen is people would go into the marketplace. They would wait around and they would get hired. And then they would go out for the day and work. And then they would get paid for what they got for the day. It was a subsistence culture. And then they would go back and look after their families. And so they get a denarius for that work for the day. How much do they get? A denarius. You're going to have to do better than that because I'm going to have a few questions along the way, okay? All right. Verse 3-5. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And so what do we have this master of the house doing? This master of the house is going out on the third hour, on the sixth hour, on the ninth hour, and saying whatever is, now don't look over this word, it's a very, very important word, whatever is right. And so what Jesus is doing is he's building the characters for us, helping us understand who these are. And what we should expect in this master of the house is that he is going to do the right thing. That word right, that is used in the original language, dikaios, it means righteous or just. And so this master of the house, he is going to do what is righteous. He is going to do what is just according to the measure of work that these people have done in being employed from the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. We are to see that Jesus wants us to get an initial indication that this master of the house, this master of the vineyard, is a righteous and just man, and he will do a right and fair thing in his payment according to the appropriate portions of the day that people work. Okay, that's what we would expect, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we expect that? Okay, verses 6 and 7. And about the 11th day, the hour. Now, 11th hour, by the way, 12 hours worth of daylight in the day. They would work through the daylight portions of the day. So you work from the beginning of the day, from sunrise to sunset, about 12 hours in that time. So in about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now we get a third group of people that we're really having a good look at. The master of the house goes to these people who are standing there. They're not like the third, the sixth, and the ninth looking for work and getting employed. They've been there all day. They've been standing around all day. Now, when they say, because no one has hired us, I don't know if Jesus is putting that up as if, you know, lazy people often give excuses. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but he makes a big point that the master of the house says, why have you been standing here idle all day? Now, there's another word that we really need to consider here, the word idle. In the original language, when Jesus says that the master of the house went out to the original laborers in verse 1, the word for laborer, or it could be worker, because it comes from the word work. The Greek word work is ergon. So we would transliterate it E-R-G-O-N in our English letters. Ergon. Now, if you in Greek want to make something the opposite of what it is, so if you're a hard worker, what's the opposite of being a hard worker? Being what? Lazy, right? being lazy. So if you want the opposite of that, what you would do is you would put the first letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha, which is our A, and you would put it at the front of that word. So ergon goes to argon. That's exactly the word that you have here. You have workers, and then now you have the non-workers, the opposite of workers. You have the lazy. You have those who are standing there idle all day. And this master of the house goes to them and says, why are you standing here idle all day? I believe as we read through this, we are to get an indication that by standing there idle all day, by the master of the house asking that question, and particularly saying all day, there's no reason for you to stand here all day like this, that we are to get a kind of, maybe even we feel a little disdain for people like this. Now, if you're like me, like I grew up in a household where my dad, you know, you had a good work ethic. You must have a good work ethic, and you must not expect anything if you don't have a good work ethic. Now, here's what I know about the Western civilization in which we lived in, which I grew up in, but also something that I know about America and the American psyche, at least what used to be the American psyche in at least the last generation or more, is that this was to be a land of opportunity. This was to be a land where those who are willing to put in the effort will get something from it. Do you remember this being told you? Maybe many of you. And so part of the American psyche used to be a little bit of a disdain for freeloaders. I say used to be. I'm hoping it's still something that is there, but I'm not hearing it as much lately, are you? And yet there used to be this, and we feel that. And we feel that as we look at this in the text here that we have in front of us. Well, let's move on. Because at the moment, those of us with a sense of diligence, with a sense of work ethic, are saying, about those idle all day. Verse 8, and when evening came, so the 12 hours is over, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now look at what's happening here. Call them all together. Those who started from the very beginning, those in the third, the sixth, the ninth hour, and even those at the very last hour of the day. Get them all together. And what I want you to do is right before all of their eyes, pay them, but pay the last first. So if you were in the first group, if you were in those who worked hard all day, you're watching these people get paid right in front of you. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a what? How much did the original workers agree upon? A denarius. Now, there's two possible responses that you have here. If you don't read ahead and you just think about your own sinful, greedy little hearts for a moment. Okay. Two possible responses that you have. You could be angry, immediately angry, or you could be like my greedy little heart, and immediately you're thinking, man, if they're getting one denarius, I'm getting 12. I mean, I worked 12 times that they did. I'm getting 12 denarius. I'd be jumping for joy right now, thinking I've got nearly 2 weeks' pay worked out without having to worry about it. Verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. There's Steve Ham's greedy little heart right there. But each of them also received what? A denarius. Verse 11 and 12. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So here's the question. The master of the house, is he just and righteous or is he not? Is he just and fair and righteous or is he not? Here they are, they're grumbling and they're doing the equation, and don't think that you wouldn't be doing this equation. We would all be doing this equation. We would be measuring it out. Hang on, the deserving versus the undeserving, the first versus the last, the scorching heat versus the cool of the day, the workers versus the lazy. or the non-workers. And everything for you right now is that the people who deserve to get more are unfairly treated by the master of the house. That's where our human heart goes. And so by the end of verse 12, this is the master storyteller. Jesus is so wonderful. He brings us to this climactic tension in the story that he tells. And the question that is on our lips is this vineyard owner really truly fair, or is he not? Now let's think about some application here, which I think we get in the following verses. The first thing I want us to think about for a moment, and then we'll think through it together. To grasp the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to give up your idea of fairness. Look at verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Wasn't that the agreement? Was that the initial agreement? Did he pay them what they agreed to? Yes. Let's remind ourselves, if we are standing before God and we are thinking what we have done, what we deserve, if you're in Christ, you can ask yourself this question very, very well. Are you getting what was originally part of the plan? You. If you eat of this tree in the garden, this tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. Outside of Christ, are you getting what is originally agreed upon? Yes. Outside of Christ, if you're getting death, you're getting what is originally agreed upon. Not only death, but standing before God in eternal judgment. Let's think about who we are outside of Christ. Think about every human being outside of Christ for a moment. Just let me read some verses to you, verses that many of you know. From Romans chapter 3, verse... And this shows us that God's justice and righteousness and fairness is based on our true standing before him. It's who we are. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how the world lives. That's how the world acts. That's how the world of human beings is. We don't fear God before our eyes. We live our own life. We are our own king. We do what we want to do despite what God wants for us. That's human beings. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are my wages? What are my wages? What should I expect? What do I deserve? What should I be getting from the master of the vineyard? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us very explicitly, doesn't it? For the wages of sin is death. 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 But you know what? If you are in Christ this morning, if you found your need in Jesus, you've repented and come to faith in Jesus, it's not that God's justice hasn't stopped. It's not that God's fairness on what we deserve have stopped, but here is what has happened. God's justice concerning our sin highlights the magnitude of his mercy and love, because you know what he's done? His justice has been poured out on another in our place. Romans 5:7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. See, God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. God's grace, we get what we don't deserve. And God's mercy and grace is displayed in Jesus, isn't it? In that it all comes through Jesus. Jesus takes our punishment. Jesus gives us his righteousness. We don't actually get what we deserve, and we get what we don't deserve in the righteousness of Christ being applied to my slate in front of God. It's glorious, isn't it? It's just amazing. So there's one other thing that I want us to see here, though, is that what God does with his grace, is it not the master of the house's, he is able to pay what he wants to pay over and above what he's agreed to, right? He is able to be generous. So who is it about? Is it about us? Is it about those last hour servants? Is it about the first hour servants? No, it's about the master of the house. It's about God. And so all of the grace and all of the mercy and all of the generosity displayed shows us something about the master of the house. And you know what? It's glorious. See, what God does with his grace is not about us. It's about him. You want to get a good picture of that? Just read through the first chapter of Ephesians. Many of us have been going through Ephesians. We've gone through the first chapter of Ephesians together on those who came on Wednesday night. And you would notice something, that whenever it's talking about what we have in Jesus because of what he has done for us, you know, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it goes on. But, you know, wherever we see all of these wonderful things that we have in Jesus, there's this statement that is repeated over and over again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Who's it about? Not us. It's about God. And he is glorious. He is generous. He is just. He is righteous. He is fair in all things, and he is merciful and gracious beyond our understanding. So when God doesn't give us what is truly fair, it highlights his grace and mercy in display of his glory, and it helps us also to understand something about what we truly do and don't deserve. Secondly, I want us to see this. To grasp the kingdom of heaven, you have to give up believing, you must give up believing that you deserve it. Yes, God is fair, he is righteous, he is just and gracious and merciful, and for us, we need to give up believing that you deserve anything when it comes to salvation. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. Look at what the master of the house says, master of the vineyard says to these first hour workers grumbling. He says to them, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? See, our sense of entitlement, brothers and sisters, we need to be so careful with this. Our sense of entitlement blinds us to the generosity we need most. It blinds us to it. Look at what he says to them. Leave with what you basically deserve. Leave with what you get what you deserve. Go. Not with what you think you deserve, with what you actually deserve. What's agreed upon. And the vineyard owner was fair to pay them for the agreed amount. He absolutely was, and they got what they deserved, but they believed they deserve better, and who of us doesn't? There's that little person inside of you. You know it's there. Oh, yeah, but you know. You're not as bad as all of that. You're actually a little bit better than that guy over there. Right? We do it. We think because we're not Hitler, we're doing really well. But it's a complete misunderstanding of the generosity of grace that belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, I want to put to you, this is why we, as a leadership in our teaching in this church, in our statement of faith, in the way that we preach, this is why we cannot agree with people who refuse the biblical doctrines of grace. We love them. We can't agree with them. Those who will ignore the doctrines of God's electing love and predestination in the scriptures, who say that election is unfair. It is why that I got Roger this morning to read to us from Romans chapter 9. Let me just read a couple of those verses to you again. What shall we say then from verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? Look at the question that Paul is asking. if it's not the context of talking about God's electing, predestining love in this section, why is he asking if God is fair or not? It's exactly the context here. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, I want to put it to you to say that God is unfair in all that he does sovereignly in salvation is just pride. And it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy because it's saying we deserve better and we know we don't. It's humans deserve better. Everybody's on the same keel. No, we don't. None of us deserve better. I think it's really well illustrated, actually, in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? You know, you have this son who he asks for his inheritance, and then he goes off and he couldn't care less about his father, and he goes off and he squanders it, and he ends up eating pig's will, thinking, look at what I've done to my life, I need to go home. And he goes home not knowing what he's going to expect, and then his father is running down the street to him with open arms, killing the fatted calf, having a party at his return, showing him just the generous grace of the love that he has that this young man doesn't deserve. And what happens with his brother? Remember what happens with his brother? How dare you? Look at me. I've been working here for you this whole time. I haven't gone off and squandered stuff. I haven't gone off and done the wrong thing. How dare you give that to him? You've never done this for me. Many of you know, you know, I don't always agree with Dr. John MacArthur about everything that he says, but I still love him and I think he's a great guy and I've been very thankful for his teaching. And I tell you what, his sermon series on the prodigal son is just second to none. It's absolutely wonderful if you want something good to listen to. But I'm going to quote from it. Just let me quote from what he says here. He says, what is it about hypocrisy that feeds pride? You might think someone is a hypocrite who is a hypocrite could manage a modicum of humility to balance things out. After all, he of all people knows that what he pretends to be does not match the reality of who he really is. Why are people like that invariably proud as well? The obvious answer is that they are as good at lying to themselves as they are at fooling others. They are therefore hopelessly self-deceived. Because the hypocrite pretends to be good, he is under the illusion that he has actually done good and is good, and therefore he thinks he is good. Having done all his good works just to benefit himself, he naturally becomes self-satisfied. He buries the truth of who he is deep inside as he can, smothers his conscience, and therefore has no difficulty maintaining the illusion in his own mind that he has never ever neglected a single command. And yet one single command that any of us have gone against from the God who is the creator and holy, righteous God of the whole universe is worth an eternity in hell. If you have a sense of entitlement to saving grace, I'm pleading with you this morning, give it up. Give it up. If you think you deserve salvation, you probably don't have it. But we finally see that when we think we can earn or deserve God's grace, what we are actually doing is we are undervaluing the cost of grace. To grasp the kingdom of heaven, you have to value it as priceless, absolutely priceless. Look at verse 15 again with me. Do you begrudge my, what's the word? Generosity. Well, generosity is in my translation, generosity. Do you begrudge my generosity? You can't earn generosity. Generosity is generosity. Generosity, it comes from the abundance and it's given outside of anything to do with the recipient. It's just generous. It's out of the overflow of love from the giver. It's generous. It's not anything to do with deserving or earning or anything. It's completely generous. It's just given. That's what God's love is like, right? If you want to understand love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. It's not that we loved God. We didn't deserve God's love. It's not that we loved him. We turned our backs on him. We want to live our own way and go our own way. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. We had to rely absolutely on God's generous love because we had none of our own toward him. Isn't that glorious that he has it? Generosity is unaffordable, brothers and sisters. I hope you grasp this. I hope you grasp the measure of your salvation. It is an infinite, priceless gift. And it has to be, because none of us can get it. It has to be given to us. It has to come through generosity. That's the only way that we can get it. The only way that any of us can be saved is because God has an enormously compassionate, generous heart. That's why in Matthew 13, when you read those parables, you know, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, they are so valuable, so priceless, you give up everything else to get them. So immediately after this parable, do you know what happens? Jesus describes priceless grace. Want to hear priceless grace? We've had the sandwich, right? I hope you've eaten a humble sandwich this morning. We've eaten a humble sandwich. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And we eat this humble sandwich. And then Jesus shows us his priceless grace. Let me just read it to you from verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Anybody want to say that that's anything other than priceless? The God of the universe did that for me. So when you understand the kingdom of heaven, let's think about finishing now. If you understand the kingdom of the heaven, we need to ask ourselves some soul-searching questions, don't we? Who do you think really needs the gospel? What are your thoughts of yourself even, and what value are you putting on the death and resurrection of Christ? Let's go back to my discussion about Nineveh for a moment and Jonah. This is something a lot of people don't realize, don't understand, and it's right there in the text. Why did Jonah run away? Why did he go hide on a boat? Why did he want to flee to Tarshish? Is it just because he was scared? Was he scared of the Assyrians because they are so brutal? Because of the types of things you could see on the walls of their kingdom as you walk into it? Was he scared? No. You want to read why he didn't go? He tells you. He's complaining. You want to hear a first hour grumbling worker right now? Let's just listen to Jonah for a moment. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this why I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to preach the gospel to these people because I know that you are a God who saves and they don't deserve it. Grumble, 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 first hour worker complaining right here. How dare we complain at the generosity of God? How dare Jonah? That's a lot of anger. Those people don't deserve God's grace. I know if they are warned and repent, God's going to give them grace and not bring them the judgment they deserve. And that's exactly what happened. God relented, at least for that generation, and did not judge that current generation of Ninevites because they heeded his warning. We have to remind ourselves, don't we? If God does not give grace to the undeserving, then every single human being is without hope. God relented. If God does not give grace to the undeserving, then we are without hope. You are undeserving, every single one of you in this room, including me. But he does. Who are those people that you walk around right now and you think are undeserving? Who do you complain about? Who do you write about on social media? Who do you say, talk to others about, and you think, how dare they, how dare they, how dare they? Islamic terrorists, the LGBTQ plus community, those people who are trying to change the landscape of our country, who? God saves the undeserving. It starts with you. And we are to love and go, instead of complaining about those people we think are undeserving, we need to go to those people. You know, Christians don't complain. Christians go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Christians don't complain about this. They go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. So Jesus is speaking about our misconception of being deserving. So here is, I just want to ask you this morning, do you need to change the way that you look at every other human being in this world, including those ones you complain about so bitterly? Do you need to stop them being enemies and start them being your mission field? They need Jesus. So do you. Are you here this morning saying, I actually do need this generous gift. I need it. I need it. Then I'm going to say, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved and he will give generously to you. Look to the cross. Maybe you agree with everything that I've said this morning. So maybe you need to simply stop keeping it to yourself and go out and give this generosity to others. Why do you not? Why do we not? Oh Lord, please, we pray, forgive us for our lack of understanding of your priceless generosity. Please, Lord, we pray that you would have us know the glorious gift of what you've done for us, and that we would live for you every moment of our day. May we love you in all that we have. And Lord, I pray that we would take the generosity that you have given to us and give it to others. Lord, please, may we see others through your eyes, we ask. Amen. Before we move on to singing this morning, we're going to just